Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
We're going to look at the original story in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And I'm going to try to speed along because I know we've spent quite a bit of time. Good time. Time of worship. Excellent time. To me, it's never a waste. It's always very productive because 1 minute in God's presence will take care of what thousands of sermons cannot do. Amen. Now we've been talking the last couple of months, going on the second month, the seduction of the saints. We've talked about salvation, and now we've talked about temptation. We started our series last week on temptation. James, the author of the book of James, describes the process of temptation in fishing terms. He says, each person is lured away and enticed. Don't make me have to go out there. Thank you, Jesus. Listen, where there's food and where there's coffee, you know, people are going to get rambunctious. What do you expect? Okay, so that's okay. And so James describes the process of being, the process of falling into temptation as that of a fish falling for a particular bait. A bait with hooks, that is, right? And the best analogy that I can imagine is the analogy of a fisherman just kind of casting the shoreline. And there are fish out there that he's casting to, and he casts a lure out, and that lure just kind of tantalizingly goes in front of that first fish, and that fish doesn't even pay attention to it. How many of you guys have been fishing and that has happened to you? And you know they're out there. They see the lure. They're just not even interested. But then the second scenario happens. He casts again, and now there's a different fish. And now he brings that same lure in. And now all of a sudden, this fish doesn't only not only listen, not only not pay attention to it, but he's curious about the lure. So he chases it for a while. But in chasing it, at the very end, he swims away. He doesn't commit. How many of you guys have seen that happen? A couple of you guys, all you guys that have fished, you know that happens. But then the third scenario plays out where he casts again, and he all of a sudden puts the lure in front of a third fish's eyes, and the fish not only is curious, he follows it, but then he commits to bite it. And when he commits to bite it, then you know what happens. The rest, if you're a good fisherman, is history, right? Because then at that point, you have hooked him, you have landed him, and hopefully you have slayed him and filleted him. All right. Each fish was presented with the same opportunity. Right? One was not affected. One was curious. And one was enticed to the point of taking the bait. Right? And that's the process that plays out in our minds before we give in to temptation, right? So we're studying this process today, and we're studying temptation really because when you think about it, Christianity, our Christian success really has to do with how well we are able to manage and resist temptation. It is the one issue that defines us, right? Strong Christians are defined by their ability to stay free, relatively free of temptation. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Nope. But we Christians are often defined by those that have an inability to resist temptation, right? This past week we were able to recall the legacy that was Billy Graham. And as he passed away at 99 years of age, we were able to ponder. I remember him being an active evangelist when I first became a Christian. My wife and I both remember him, and he's kind of like a household name in Christianity. And I think that one of the things that I appreciated about Billy Graham is the fact that he lived a life that was relatively free of scandal. Isn't that true? You can't say that for every evangelist out there. Usually some scandal follows him. And, you know, they caught him with a woman that wasn't his. They caught him with a secretary. They caught him, you know, teaching something, you know, false. So they caught him, misappropriating funds of some kind. And a lot of evangelists, unfortunately, have some kind of scandal attached to their name. But I don't think that was the case with Billy Graham. And so I think that in America, I think that there was a void that was created by his passing. And I think he'll go down in history as probably the greatest evangelist of our country, in the history of our country. I can imagine the welcome that he got in heaven. Not just from Jesus. Not just from Jesus telling him, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. But I can imagine Jesus saying to good old Billy, Billy, there have been a couple of million people here that are waiting to say hello to you. That are here because of you. Can you imagine that? What an incredible legacy. And I think that one of the reasons he has such a great legacy is that he managed to stay away from all the hot button issues and keep the gospel as the gospel. He wasn't one of these polarizing figures. Yeah, I knew where he was politically. I knew where he stood, but he never used the pulpit, you know, to promote a political party or an agenda item from a political party. And because of that, we look at him and we hold him in high value. I remember that one of the things that we learned early on in school about maintaining sexual purity came from him. And one of the things that he taught us is that if you don't want to fall into temptation, you have to set up proper boundaries for yourself so that you don't fall into temptation. And that was a time throughout his history, you would never see Billy Graham go into a place alone with another woman that wasn't his wife. So if he was about to step into an elevator and it was only himself and there was a woman in there, no, you go ahead, I'll take the next elevator. And people mocked him for that. People mocked him for that. But listen, a lot of people now in the Me Too movement can probably appreciate that a little bit more. The fact that he set up the proper boundaries for himself. I mean, he wouldn't be caught in an elevator by himself. He wouldn't go to anywhere where, not because all of a sudden he was going to do something unthinkable with this woman in the elevator. He just wanted to stay away from the appearance of evil. He wanted to stay away from that National Enquirer photo. Billy Graham walks out of the elevator with a woman that's not his wife. Right? And so from that standpoint, I believe that there's a lot that we can learn from him and his life. We're not going to talk about him. I just felt like it was important for us to just kind of recall a little bit of the legacy that he left and the fact that it fits right into what we're going to talk about today. You know, God has a mission for our lives. Right? He's got a mission for you to accomplish. I hope you can sense that. I hope you know what that mission is. But I also hope that you understand that Satan will fight you tooth and nail to make sure that you never fulfill that mission. And the thing that he tries to do to try to stop you from fulfilling your mission is that he introduces temptations, right? And the temptations, as we spoke about earlier, temptation for a believer is really what makes or breaks us, right? And so it's important that we develop a battle plan. Very few believers have a battle plan on how they're going to overcome temptation. And so you need to understand, I need to have a battle plan. Something in place that will help me say no and resist it when temptation comes my way. Now, James says something that's very clear. We kind of spoke about this last week. He says in verse 14 of verse 1, he says, every man is tempted. I guess women can be lumped in here too. It's not just men like the masculine gender, but men and women. So if you're sitting next to a lady, look at her and say, you too. And what James meant by this, that every man is tempted, what James meant by this is that at no point in your life will you be completely free from temptation. You'll be tempted to either neglect things, or you'll be tempted to hide things, or you'll be tempted to commit things, but never in your life will you be completely, as long as you're alive, will you be completely free from temptation. Now, we came up with a working definition, and I'm still using that in your outline today, and it's good just to refer back to it. It says the definition for temptation is a desire to satisfy legitimate needs and desires in an illegitimate way. We all have legitimate needs, right? Needs for affection, needs for food, needs for shelter, need for love, need for acceptance, need to belong, need for significance. All those are legitimate needs, right? Temptation is the desire to go outside of the boundaries that God has established in order to satisfy those needs, right? I'm afraid of heights. So when I'm climbing a mountain or I'm up high in a mountain, I can appreciate, okay, that there's a fence up there. I can appreciate that there's a fence around the perimeter of that cliff, because that fence tells me, do not cross the fence. Now, some people might say, well, why do they continue to put prohibitions on us? And you might get frustrated. But me personally, I appreciate the fence being there. You know, God has some fences for us. God has some boundaries for us. When you cross over the boundary, okay, what you're trying to do is you're trying to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way, right? So here's a question that I think is worth asking this morning. What vulnerabilities in your life will Satan use against you? Do you know what your vulnerabilities are? See the average believer will stay as an average believer, and they will never reach their God-given destiny and potential, because often we allow Satan to sidetrack us from fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. And he does this by presenting to us different temptations. In other words, he's like that fisherman, and what that fisherman's doing is that he's casting, okay, he's casting lures in your direction. Now, I came here with a little visual. Okay. Huh? That's what it was. And you know, in the Penton household in my garage, there is a lure for every fish that swims. So it doesn't matter if it means fishing fresh water for little brim, I have lures for them. It doesn't matter if I'm going after big fish in salt water like tuna or shark or something on the big. There's something. I have something for just about every fish, right? I have a little lure. Okay. Oh, isn't that the cutest thing? Listen, don't bite it. Okay, that little lure, you swim in it through the water, and it just kind of dangles along, and it kind of, it provides a little enticing action for the fish. I have some other ones that are like spoons that flash, and I have some that look exactly like, what does that look like? Like a shrimp. That's delicious. What fish would not want to pass that one up? And here's one of my personal favorites. Okay, this thing, I've never caught anything with it. But it caught me. Okay. Yeah, it caught me. That thing, look at it. It just shines. And it, to me, it looks like, and this is funny, that only fishermen would understand. Most people would say that lures are not created to catch fish. They're created to catch fishermen. I think that lure is a prime example. But the point is, now I got those are the small ones. And then if I wanted to go, like when we went to Panama last year, we were fishing for some big fish. So we were throwing out the big boys. Now this one, I just love the colors. I mean, if it wasn't because of my wife, I'd have my house decorated with these. Yeah. Decorate, yeah. And so there's big ones, there's lures. And here's the point. The point is that there is a lure for just about every fish that swims. Satan has a lure for you. He knows where you are most likely, what you're most likely to go after, and what you're most likely to bite on. just like a fisherman that knows, of, you know, captains that know what kind of fish they're going to target, whether it's a snook or a tarpon or a sailfish or a marlin or a bass in fresh water. Okay, everybody knows, you know your quarry. Satan knows his quarry. He knows you and me, and he knows exactly what to present to you, okay, in order for you not only to be curious enough to bite, but to chase it, to think about it enough where you actually fall into it. So what lure would that be for you? I asked the question, what are your vulnerabilities? This goes right in line with what lures would Satan use. Now, look at what it says in verse 2. We're still in James chapter 1. It says that we all fall into various temptations. Just like a fisherman has different types. I have, these are just, don't tell my wife, but I got a lot more of these than that. Okay. Look at her. She's not real happy there. Yeah, she knows. She knows. I have a whole cabinet set up just for my fishing gear. Okay. And so all I need now is the boat. The devil stole the boat from me. I'm going to get that boat back one day. Okay. So anyway, here's the thing. When fishing is tough, fishermen usually have a go-to lure, something that works when everything else fails. Did you know that Satan also has a go-to lure when it comes to you? He knows there's a go-to lure that will work when everything else will not work. So I want you to look over with me to James. We're on 1, but jump down to chapter verse 14 and verse 15, because James is going to describe for us the process of temptation. And he says in verse 14, this is an English Standard Version, but each person is tempted when he is, okay, lured, there's the word, and enticed by his own desire, okay? Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James says something that we don't like to hear, but it's absolutely true. The cause of sin is ourselves. Every man, he says, is tempted when we're drawn away through our own lust, through our own desires. Okay, so this means, what this means for me is that Satan can throw a lure all he wants. He can throw temptations our way as often as he intends. But all those lures are powerless until I make them my own. And each of us has a particular slant or a particular lust. Now look at the process, or the progress, I should say, of temptation. The first thing that I want you to notice is that temptation begins as an opportunity. It says each man is tempted, okay, each person is tempted when he is lured. Okay, at this, there is no sin in opportunity. The Bible says about Jesus that he was tempted at all points like us, yet without sin. What does that mean? That means he had the opportunity, the same opportunities that we have, he had. Yet, like that first fish, it didn't faze him. There was no curious component. He didn't take it beyond, okay, that first step, but still there was it was enough. The opportunity presented the opportunity itself was described as a temptation. So you have the opportunity. We all have the opportunity. But what happens now is that now opportunity becomes curiosity. Curiosity in the second phase or the second step, curiosity enters the mind and we start thinking about the experience, right? It says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. The idea here is the fish that's curious, that he keeps following it. Now, I described for you a scenario where the fish chases it, but then turns away. But there's some fish that chase it, and then at the end they commit to it. And so the idea here is a fish that's still chasing. He's still, the curiosity's got the best of him. He hasn't committed to it yet, but he's thinking about it. Right? So now curiosity turns into desire. Desire is, wow, I love the way that fish wiggles. I love the flash, it's too enticing. That looks so real. Man, I haven't seen a bait fish that big in this area. Okay, I haven't seen it, okay, in a couple weeks. I'm starving myself. And here is this big tantalizing thing that I've not seen yet. And so when curiosity turns into desire, James says it like this: but each person is tempted when he's enticed by, tempted, okay, lured and enticed by his own desire. Curiosity turns into wanting. It turns into longing. The word here is a word, epithymia. Epithymia means to long for. In the positive sense, longing for is that you long to see your kids that you haven't seen in 2 weeks because they're in summer camp. You long to see a parent that you haven't seen in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. That's in the positive sense. In the negative sense is that you're longing for an evil desire, and the word comes from the word lust. The word lust has a personification to it. And the personification is that of a promiscuous woman that's wanting to seduce a man. And the opposite of that would also be true, that it's also that of a man that's desiring that woman. That's what we're talking about here in this third level, where curiosity turns into a longing or it turns into a wanting. In Spanish, the Bible says, propia pasión, self-passion. There is a passion that's ignited or that's aroused, and that's a good word, that's aroused within you, where you look, where there's something that you want, and listen, you got to have it, right? And so here, at this point, it's important to understand that here, your will has already been weakened. Here, your desire for that thing is growing, and the temptation is becoming stronger and stronger. And so now, from that wanting, you and I both know we have a conscience. So it's not a matter of just wanting it. Now I have to find a way of getting it, but getting it in a way where I don't feel guilty by getting it. So now what happens is that wanting grows, okay, and begins to excuse. Wanting grows and excuses. It begins justifying, right? So when desire has conceived, okay, that's the process of desire being conceived. Now, in other words, with your mind, you're thinking, you're conniving, you're strategizing, you're wanting it, but you're considering, how can you have it? How can you excuse it? How can you reason it away? How can you blame other people for what you're about to do? You're looking for a way to justify it, right? Because all wrongdoing, especially for those that have a righteous upbringing or a righteous background, all wrongdoing requires a certain level of us justifying ourselves, right? I'm doing it because, not because I'm just a bad dude, right? And so now the original thought, when you act upon that original thought, sin is born, and now the process is complete. The process was completed before the action took place in the mind. You can be corrupted by sin just in your mind before you even act on it, right? So here it acts it out, and it says, in the final part of that verse, it says, and when sin is given birth, okay, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So what happens is that we fantasized about it, we excused about it, we thought about how great it was going to be, we came up with all the justification, but now what happens is that we experienced it and we realize that was a bummer. That was a short-lived pleasure. The excitement passed, and now the realization of what you've done sets in, and now you're left with what? You no longer have the pleasure. You no longer have the excitement. That's gone. Now you have guilt, right? Now you have shame, and now you have regret. Those things describe death, right? Now, all this that James talks about was played out in this in the second and third chapter of Genesis. And I love Genesis from this standpoint, that much of the Bible cannot be understood unless you understand the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So you need to have a little bit of working knowledge of Genesis to understand how everything else, why. A lot of your why questions from Genesis forward will be answered if you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? So the story teaches me something that I think is so pivotal for us, especially in our study. It teaches me how is it that the devil tempts us today? And now, if you were a military general and charged with defending your borders or invading, an army, you'd want to know what the enemy was up to. That would give you an upper hand in the conflict. If you knew what the enemy was doing, you'd set up the proper defenses to minimize the casualties. Not only that, but if you knew what the enemy was doing, you'd also know where his weak points were, and you'd try to focus your attack in the areas where he's weak to try to render him, obsolete. So the military leaders got to think about these things. We as Christians, there's a name for us, soldiers. Why? Because we have to think along military terms sometimes. We have to think, there's an enemy out there, he's got a fishing lure with your name on it. I need to know what those lures look like. I need to know what strategy he's going to use, what point of entry, how he's going to attack it, how he's going to attack me, and I need to make sure that I'm properly defended against this, right? So now look at one of the very first phases in Genesis, one of the first phases of temptation, and that is that temptation is always subtle and unexpected. So Eve is walking along the garden. Genesis chapter 3, first part of verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild creatures the Lord God had made." Eve is in paradise and has no idea about what's about to happen, right? Because it's not as though she got up that morning and said, "I better have a prayer time because I feel something bad's going to happen today." She's in paradise. She's in the Garden of Eden. Nothing bad has come until this point. She's in an absolutely perfect environment. So she had nothing really to worry about as far as that's concerned. And that to me speaks to me, right? Because she wasn't expected to be tempted. And here is how that speaks to me. It speaks to me that most temptation comes to me when I'm not expecting it. When I'm not ready for it. Most attacks happen and they're surprise attacks, aren't they? Right now, she wasn't looking for the serpent, but the serpent was looking for her. Right? And so she's walking in the garden when she spots the serpent, and she's not surprised. She's seen the serpent there, countless times. We don't know how many numbers. Okay? And so she engages the serpent, in a conversation. That's where the first mistake began. So if there's something that you can learn from the first point, what you learn from the first point is that when everything is going well, be on your guard. Be on your guard because oftentimes that's what Satan will use, to sideswipe you, to sucker punch you when you're least expecting it. Now look at what happens in the second part. The second phase is the phase of conversation and controversy, because now the serpent said to the woman in the second part of verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So he's wanting to engage her in a conversation about the word. Right? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not even touch it, or you will die." So the devil, catch this, the devil engages Eve in a game of Bible trivia. You ever played Bible trivia? We used to play that with our kids when they were younger. Okay, it's just you take out a little card and you ask a question, and they have a couple of responses that they can give. And so here's what the devil's doing. He's engaging Eve in a game of Bible trivia, and his trivia question is a loaded one. Because the trivia question is a question he still asks today. Here's the question. Did God really say? That question is at the heart of every single temptation. Did God really say? And there's a lot of different forms of that question, because he doesn't always come and say, "Did God really say?" He'll come and say, "Did God really mean this? Does that really apply to us? Is there an exception to this?" Right? "Did God really intend this for everyone? After all, this was written to a primitive culture. Wasn't that geared just for the people of those days, because there was so many, you know, sexually transmitted diseases? And nowadays we're smarter. So you see what you're saying? All those questions arise. Those are all types of did God say questions. Did God say? And those questions, what they do is that they bring into question God's heart and God's intent, and they do what they're intended to do, which is introduce doubt into our minds concerning God's goodness. Are you guys still with me? All temptation activates our skepticism about what God really said. Did God really say? Now, watch this. Because Eve has a general idea of what God said, but is fuzzy on the details, the devil is going to use her lack of knowledge to pounce on her. Because you notice how she responded. The original command, don't eat it. She added to that command. See, God said, don't touch it. God said, don't even look at it. Well, God didn't say that. So in other words, because she's fuzzy on the details, Satan will capitalize on her and he will use it to pounce on her. Listen, you need to know more than just John 3:16. Oh, you missed a good part for an amen right there. You missed a good part for an amen, right? If you're going to engage the devil in some kind of conversation, you better make sure that you know God's word. Because I tell you something, he does know what God really said. He knows, but he's not telling. He's twisting it, right? So here's why Eve got herself in trouble. She began to get herself in trouble because she didn't know the complete truth about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And second, because she found herself in a conversation discussing God's word with someone that she should never be discussing God's word. What are you doing talking to a snake? Right? Listen. When you're being tempted, let me give you a good tip. Papa Bear, okay, to my baby Smurfs, okay. Let me give you a tip. When you're being tempted, don't stop to talk it over with the person tempting you. Right? Don't negotiate with the devil. Because if you try to negotiate with the devil, if you try to reach a truce with the devil, you will always be the one losing, right? The longer you talk to him, okay, the longer you will begin to entertain his ideas, and the less likely you're going to get out of that temptation victoriously. The more you talk to him, the more you will justify yourself and your actions, and the more you're going to fall prey. So listen, hang up the phone. Delete the contact information. Right? Leave that place. Leave that place. Leave that place now. Listen, don't stop. Don't stop to pray with them. Can you imagine Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? Come to bed with me. She was blatant. Come to bed with me. She's telling Joseph. Can you imagine Joseph say, look, this is something I would never do because of my boss, but let's you and I pray together about this. There are some people, listen, don't even pray with them. Get out. Drop your coat. Run. That was the only thing that Joseph did, and that's the only thing he could do. That's the only thing you and I could do. Don't negotiate, because when you try to negotiate, listen, the trap is already set. Your best defense is always going to be to acknowledge and know the Word of God and have an accurate knowledge of Him. Know it, read it, memorize it. Okay? Because He knows it better than you do, and he will use it. And here is how he uses it. Look at the third phase. The third phase is the phase of doubt and desire. Look at verse 4. It says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Look at how crafty the devil was, because basically what he did is he took the very phrase of God and he just inserted the word not in front of it. One little word, right? God said, you will certainly die. The devil says, you will not certainly die. And I want you to look at, because man, you got to capture this for a moment with me, because this blew me away when I was looking at it, because the very first principle that the devil denied, he didn't deny the deity of Christ, he didn't deny the existence of God, he didn't deny any of that. He denied the doctrine of God's judgment. You will not surely die. There will be no consequences. You will not have to pay the price for this. God says you're going to die. I'm inserting one little word, not, to completely change the meaning of what God says. Now think about it. Why would he do that? Of all the things he could challenge, why is he challenging the doctrine of God's judgment? Because if there's no judgment, then you and I can live however we please, and we can think that we can get away with it. If you think no one will know, that no one will notice, that no one will ever call you into account, then you'll eventually give in. Why not steal? Why not cheat? Why not sleep around if you think you could get away with it? A survey was done not too long ago, and they surveyed married men. And they asked married men if they would commit adultery if they were assured that no one would ever find out. I see some of your men squirming right now. Over 74% said yes, they would. Ladies, don't look so sanctimonious, because 68% said they would do it too. So what's the thing that's restraining? What's restraining is judgment. If Mama Bear finds out that I've been cheating, I'm done for. Right? So that goes along with what we're talking about. If there's no judgment, there's no consequences for sin. And if there's no if there's no consequences for sin, there's no reason not to indulge in your wildest desires and go live la vida loca. And so notice how he's doing it. He's doing it by introducing doubt about God's character. You know what he's implying to her? He's not saying it outright. Yeah, he's challenging the word by adding one little word. But then he's subtly introducing the idea that God is not good. How is he doing that? Because he's getting her to think that God's holding back something from her happiness. No, the reason God doesn't want you to do that is because the minute you eat from it, you're going to be like him. God is withholding something good. God is keeping something from you. So what is he doing? What he's doing is that he's attacking the goodness of God, the character of God, without coming out straight forth and saying God is not good. He's letting her come to that conclusion. But he's letting her come to that conclusion by selecting those words very, very cautiously, by making Eve feel like God is cheating her. Well, God is holding out on me. God doesn't want me to be like him. Okay? Now, listen to me. Because this is the point, this is the selling point of all temptation. To make you feel like you've been deprived and cheated. And that God is not dealing with you justly. That's what sells us on temptation. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this because, yeah, I've been waiting on God, but God's not coming through, so I got to take matters into my own hands. What are you doing? You're doing exactly what the devil did. You are falsely accusing God, saying that God is withholding something from you. You're in essence saying God is not good. So then the downward spiral begins in Eve's life, and she listened when she shouldn't have listened. She talked when she shouldn't have talked. And now she thought about what the devil said when she should have just simply ignored it. Right? And so right now she's about to fall right into his trap. And look at how conniving, okay, the tempter is, because he engages her to begin with in a conversation about God's word. What's right and what's wrong. He removes judgment and removes the consequences from doing wrong. He redefines what's wrong. Right? He twists God's intention. He tells us it'll make us better, it'll make us happier, it'll make us livelier. It'll make us smarter. It'll make us like everybody else. And then he makes us feel as though you're entitled. You're entitled to this. After all, man, listen, you've gone a long time, okay, living as a pure person. And so then he introduces the object of the temptation, which is the fruit. And of course it says here, okay, woman saw that the fruit was good and pleasing to the eye and desirable. What? He convinced her that she needed the fruit physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He appealed to her by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? And those are the three hooks. So some of those lures that I have there, there are some that have treble hooks. Treble means three. Right? Those are the three hooks of temptation. What? It seems good. It looks beautiful and desirable. It'll give me a benefit. If you don't want to get trapped, okay, then don't spend time thinking about how nice it would be, about how good it would feel, or how much you deserve it. Now, I've observed in my life, in my tenure as a pastor, and through my own personal experience, I realized that much or many of the temptations we give into them because of self-pity. I heard somebody chuckling. I'll take that as an amen. Right? And what I mean by self-pity is that we play this game in our minds in so many ways. And in a way, we say this. We say, God, I know God hates divorce, but my marriage is in the pits. And so I want out. I know God says stealing is wrong, but everybody else does it. And this company has way more money than it needs. Why can't I? I know this is adultery is wrong, but I really do love this guy, and I know God wants me to be happy. I know God calls me to purity, but I've been single for so long. Or I know God, I'm so lonely. I know God calls me to purity, but I've been in this bad marriage where my wife is an ice block. And on and on. We go on and on. And what are we doing? We're offering rationalization after rationalization. So listen, mark it down. When you start saying, I know God says this, but. Don't put your butt in it. The minute you put your butt in it, that's it. You know what? You're about to make a terrible mistake. And so the mistake was made. And look at verse 6. It says, she also gave some to her husband. The fourth phase is collaboration. She collaborated in her downfall and shared her downfall with her husband. And catastrophe. Okay, so now they had to pay the consequences. She gave some to her husband and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. By giving the fruit to Adam, she dragged her husband down with her. And that's what happens when we yield to temptation. We never fall alone. Others are always hurt by our rebellion and our disobedience, right? Now, here's something that I caught a few years ago, but it kind of revived as I was studying these notes. It hit me again. Look at where it says that she gave some to her husband who was with her. Where was Adam? The dude was with her. So this whole conversation that Eve has with the serpent, Adam is right there next to her listening. Right? Why did he step in? Why did he put a stop to it? Why did he put an end to it? Now, look at what it says in Timothy. Timothy says, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Eve was tricked by the devil, but Adam stood there as an accomplice by him being silent. Adam was not deceived. He sinned willfully, right? Because he heard the original command from God. Eve sinned, but Adam was to blame. That's why the Bible says in Romans 5 that sin entered through Adam, not Eve. Because the responsibility was on the shoulders of the man. He knew better, and he should have exercised leadership to protect his wife, right? Now, men, listen to me for a moment, and I'm going to finish here. When you fail to exercise spiritual leadership, your wife and your children will always pay the price. You missed a good part for an amen. Let's skip the second step and let's go right to the last one here. Number three. Hope for those that are tempted. We learned a lot on how Satan tempts us today. And that story is a story that's played out every day in our lives. Not in the exact same way, but very similarly, with the same components, same ingredients, same strategy. How can I overcome when my knowledge of the Bible is so limited? I have to submit to the Holy Spirit so I can have victory over temptation. And I need to start studying what God's Word really says. If you notice, and we're going to talk about this in the future, we talk about the temptations of Jesus. When Satan tempted Jesus, he always retorted with a scripture verse, the Word of God. Believer, you need to know more than just John 3:16. So you submit to the Holy Spirit to have victory over temptation. You delve into God's Word to understand the heart and the nature of God. And here's the third thing that I want you to do. It's number two in your notes, at the very end of your notes. Is the good news is that through Christ, all your sins, all my sins can be forgiven today. All the places where I haven't resisted the lure swimming by, I can be forgiven. I can have my slate wiped clean. And God can help me to begin again. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. It's good news in that if I've blown it, listen, God says, if you've blown it and you come home, there will always be a place for you. Remember the commercial of years ago, Motel 6? Come on by. We'll leave the light on for you. The imagery of leaving the light on for a person while it's dark is that, yeah, it's somebody that's journeying through the dark and is a place where they're being welcomed. Well, here's the imagery in God's house. God says, listen, if you've fallen, if you've been tempted beyond what you think you're able to sustain, there's a light on in God's house for you. If you need forgiveness, there's a light on at God's house. God's love for you, God's love for me will never change. We'll never exhaust it. It's always constant. And he stands prepared to forgive us for whatever we've done. No matter how many times we've done it, no matter how heinous an act it might have been. He forgives you. He loves you. He wants you to experience that love and that forgiveness and to move on. We can overcome the lures that Satan throws our way. He knows what to throw at you. Now you have the tools to overcome those tantalizing lures that come dangling and make you lose all sense of rationalization, reason, logic. Let me pray with you guys. Let me ask you to stand with me.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website, www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.